Acts chapter 5 in your Bibles, please. We will continue as we go through the book of Acts, and we are on verses 33 to 42 this morning. I trust you'll take your outline and follow along as best as you can as we look at this passage. This morning, we're looking at fighting against God. I would like to read the entire passage beginning with verse 17 through verse 42 of Acts chapter 5, if you would please stand as I read. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, please say this with me, please, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." We have seen here there in verses 17 and 18 the motive of the opposition. They were jealous. You see in verses 19 to 26 the minister of the obedient. God sent an angel. And then we saw in verses 26 to 32 the motto of the obedient. The motto is, say it with me please, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now verses 33 to 42, we're going to see the miscalculation of the opposition. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rode up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray now that as we look into your word that you would guide us. And Lord, use me to preach, to proclaim your truth accurately, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One day after his economics class, this was in 2009, a student approached his professor and he said, "I don't understand the stimulus bill. Please explain it to me." The professor replied, "I don't have time for us to go to my office, but if you'll come to my house and help me with my weekend's swimming pool project, I'll be glad to explain it." So the student agreed, and so that Saturday he showed up at the professor's house. They went to the pool, and the professor handed him a bucket. And demonstrating with his own bucket, the professor said, "Now first go to the deep end, fill the bucket with as much water as you can." The student did as he was instructed. Then the professor said, "Now follow me to the shallow end and dump all the water into the shallow end." The student was confused, but he did as he was told. The professor explained that they were going to do this many more times, and he began walking back and forth from the deep end to the shallow end of the pool. The confused student said, "Excuse me, but why are we doing this?" The professor matter-of-factly stated that he was trying to make the shallow end deeper. The student didn't think the economics professor was serious, but figured out that he would find out the real story soon enough. But after the sixth trip between the shallow and the deep ends, the student became worried that his professor had gone mad. Finally, he blurted out, "All we're doing is wasting valuable time and effort on unproductive pursuits. Even worse, when this process is all over, everything's going to be at the same level it was before. So all you've really accomplished is a waste of time when you could have truly been productive." The professor put down his bucket and replied with a smile, "Congratulations, you now understand the stimulus bill." But what he was really demonstrating was an exercise in futility. It was totally futile. And folks, that explains those who are in opposition to those who obey God. Amen. In the end, it's totally a waste of time. It's totally futile. You see, we are the victors in Jesus Christ. Futility is described as the quality of having no useful result, to the point of absurdity. It is futile. It is futile. It is of no use for you to fight against God. I am addressing perhaps somebody here who is not a believer. It is futile for you to fight against God. You're going to lose. I am also addressing believers who are not walking in obedience, who perhaps are bitter against God, who are mad. I want to tell you something. What you are doing is futile. It is of no use as you try to fight him. You will not win. You will lose. And so your life as you are spending it right now is the same as going to the deep end of the pool, taking a bucket of water, taking it to the shallow end of the pool, thinking you're going to fill up the shallow end. It is futile. The title of this message is true, and yet it was spoken by a man who himself was opposing those who were obeying God. We read about a man in this passage who said, "If you go against God, you're not going to get anywhere." While at that very minute, he was going against God. It is possible for someone to know the truth and yet not practice it. Throughout history, that is the history of the church, men have opposed God by opposing those who obey him. But even before the church, those who opposed God by opposing those who obey him found that what they did was futile. Pharaoh opposed the children of Israel. His army was drowned in the Red Sea. It was futile. We see opposition gradually increasing toward Bible-believing Christianity. I'll be saying something about that in Sunday school this morning, as I received a note from Dr. Christian Way. It is futile to oppose those who obey God because of the motive of the opposition we've seen, because of the minister of the obedient, the model of the obedient, and it is futile to oppose those who obey God because of the miscalculation of the opposition. You see, the opposition can never get this right. As much as they calculate and try to say, now here's what's going to happen if we do this and try to finagle the truth, they will always miscalculate. Four things I want you to see about their miscalculation. Number one, I want you to see the miscalculation of reputation. What did they calculate in verses 34 and 35? They calculated, they were really hoping that the reputation of Gamaliel, by the way, it says right there in verse 34, had in reputation among all the people said, wow, when Gamaliel speaks, we listen. And they were calculating his reputation based upon the reputation of Gamaliel. Have you ever miscalculated something? Let's say that you are going to build a storage shed like Brother John York is doing right now. And as you're building this, you believe that 2 + 2 = 5. And that's the only miscalculation you have. And then you go to building your building. Well, if the foundation truth is not right, what's going to happen to that building? If you've ever been to the St. Louis Arch, how many have been to the St. Louis Arch and actually gone up it? How many have watched the film on how it was built that they have at the base of it? They said that at the time they built this, it was finished in 1965, the gateway to the west, Gateway Arch, St. Louis, that had they been 1/64th of an inch off at the base, 630 feet tall, 1/64th of an inch off at the base, it would have been 4 feet off at the top. Folks, it is so important that we have the foundation right. And as much as Gamaliel knew about the law, as much as he knows about the Bible, he miscalculated. Because he does not believe in Jesus Christ, and therefore he has no foundation. You can have all the truths right. You can be theologically astute. You can be somebody who is very wise, and yet if you get your theology wrong on Christology, that is about Jesus Christ, and soteriology, that is about salvation, you're going to be messed up. It really surprises me when people go to churches and they say, man, what he preached was so good, and that might have been something on eschatology, it may have been something on theology, it may have been something on one of the other ologies. But you got to understand that if their soteriology, their Christology is wrong, bibliology is wrong, they're going to go off somewhere. A miscalculation. What did they calculate? They calculated the truth based upon a man's reputation. A man's reputation and his character are two different things. A man's reputation is what people think of him. A man's character is what God and he knows to be true of himself. You may have a good reputation, but how does that match with your character? See, first of all, Gamaliel's standing in verse 34. It says, then stood there up, right out of the midst of these 71 men at least, plus the Senate, some 115 men who were there. One man stands. A Pharisee, a leader, a doctor. He's a doctor of the law. Some have surmised that this man, Gamaliel, may have been in the temple in Jerusalem there when a 12-year-old boy was teaching and astounding the doctors. Some believe Gamaliel was one of those in the audience. We can't prove that. But this we do know, that Gamaliel was one of only 7 men in Jewish history to be called Rabban, our master. Not Rabbi, my master, but Rabban, our master. Here was a man had in reputation, respected, honored, worthy. And no doubt when he stood, silence overcame the crowd. Dr. Gamaliel standing. I was once in a meeting where there was a debate, a theological debate, and Dr. Stuart Custer, a professor I highly regard. It was probably 1,000 men sitting there. And the debate kept going on. And then all of a sudden I heard Dr. Custer standing. And when he stood, everybody became very silent. Why? Here was a man with a reputation. And he said his piece. Often we judge a teaching by judging the teacher. And if we respect the teacher, we judge that what he is teaching is to be respected as well. If a teacher is reputable, we think that his teaching is reputable. That can be a miscalculation. And it was here. We see his standing in verse 34. Then we see his warning in verse 35. He's addressing his fellow members who, it says in verse 33, kept on desiring to execute these apostles. They wanted to slay them. Why? Because they had been, what does it say there in verse 33? Cut to the heart. Literally, they were sawn through. It was like somebody had taken a saw and cut their hearts in half. The same thing is said about when Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. His listeners were cut to the heart, and they were so enraged, they took up stones, drove him out of the Sanhedrin, and stoned him. And there was a young man standing there by the name of Saul who held the coats while they did it. Why? They were cut to the heart. Twice that appears in the New Testament. There was Stephen in 754, and here in 533, with these apostles standing before the Sanhedrin, they were cut to the heart. Sawn through. Folks, this is not conviction of sin that they are experiencing here. That takes place, go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 37, where those who heard the apostles preach that day were pricked in their heart, which literally means they were stabbed in the heart with conviction. These men in the Sanhedrin now are cut to the heart. And rather than conviction of sin, rage. Rage. You know what? Sometimes people say, well, it's the preacher who's responsible for the response of the people. Folks, Jesus said it's the soil of the heart. And that's why he gave the parable of the four soils. There may be some here this morning when, by the time you're done with this, you're enraged. By the time I'm done preaching this message, you may be enraged. Others may be convicted. It's the soil of the heart. It's like Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 2:16, to the one we are the savor or the aroma of death unto death, and to the other, the aroma of life unto life. It's amazing how some people can be enraged at the preaching and some people can be convicted. It's the soil of your heart. But here Gamaliel encourages a more reasonable response as he sees his fellow Sanhedrin members enraged and ready to kill them. So we typically think as we read this that Gamaliel is on our side. He's to be respected. But I want you to note something. I believe Gamaliel would slay them if he could. He would do the same thing. Because as a teacher, a doctor of the law, see how his students reacted. How his students, now the teacher's not always responsible for the students, but we know of one student who was known to be a student of Gamaliel. His name? Saul, who later became Paul. Go with me to chapter 22 of Acts and notice, and this is the only other time Gamaliel is mentioned in the New Testament, and that's when Paul is giving his testimony to a crowd at Jerusalem, and he says this in 22:3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law as of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as all are this day. Now, as a student, what does he do in verse 4? And I persecuted this way unto the death. Where did he learn to be so zealous and rabid, where he would kill Christians? He learned it, I believe, at the feet of Gamaliel. See what the same council does in Acts chapter 7, when a godly man by the name of Stephen stands before the same council, and no doubt Gamaliel is there in that council again, when he and all the others give assent to stone this man. But at this time, Gamaliel says, "Men, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. Be careful." What's the difference here in chapter 5 and Acts chapter 7? Well, it's Acts 5:26. At this point, the people are feared, lest they would stone the men in the Sanhedrin. And Gamaliel is being political here, not principled. Folks, you can have a false sense of security when a smart man is on your side, when an intellectual is on your side. One of the things that took place in the 1940s with the new evangelicals is they wanted to match the intellectual. They wanted to be known as the intellectuals. And that's when they broke with fundamentalists. They wanted to be known as intellectuals. The wrong application that Gamaliel gives here as a very intelligent man, a man that I wouldn't want to go up against in a theological debate without the power of the Holy Spirit, obviously. But he has wrong application. And that's because his theology is faulty in other areas. His Christology is wrong. He does not believe in Jesus Christ. His soteriology is wrong. Soteriology has to do with your salvation. What is he trusting in for salvation? He is trusting in keeping the law. He is trusting in his works. And you'll notice that at the end of the whole argument that is given here, you'll notice in verse 40, what does it say? And to him, they agreed. Why? Here was a man of reputation. Literally, when it says, and to him they agreed, that word is the word obeyed. They obeyed him. Miscalculation of reputation. But secondly, we see in verses 36 to 37, miscalculation of illustration. What is the Sanhedrin following Gamaliel thinking? What are they calculating? They are calculating that the plan and the work, verse 38, of the apostles is going to fail like two illustrations given. And so Gamaliel gives two illustrations. Number one, there's the failure of Theudas. Notice what it says in verse 36. For before these days rose up Theudas. Now notice, I want you to notice something. Rose up there is the same word for Gamaliel stood up in verse 34. This is going to be something I want to make a point on later on. So please note that. Rose up and stood up are the same words in the original. And this man Theudas was boasting himself to be somebody. So here's a personality cause. Men are following this Theudas because of his personality, boasting himself to be somebody, influential enough to garner a following of 400 men, and Theudas was executed. He was slain. His followers scattered. And yet his followers are described as this in verse 36, as many as obeyed him. Again, note that phrase, obeyed him. They were persuaded by Theudas. But what he did, the last part of verse 36 says, was brought to nothing. Folks, personality causes ultimately fail. They're futile. Gamaliel's right. He failed. But then he gives another illustration. You see, if you can give more than one illustration, then you know this is true, right? Miscalculation of illustration. He gives another illustration. There's a man by the name of Judas. So you got Theudas and Judas. You can remember that because they rhyme. And you've got the failure of Judas in verse 37. What's the first thing said about Judas in verse 37? And after this man rose up. There it is again. Somebody stood up. Somebody stands out from the midst of everybody else, comes to the forefront. And the same word rose up is the word used for Theudas in verse 36 and stood up for Gamaliel in verse 34. This happened in the days of taxing, where he draws men away after himself. Literally, he caused the revolt due to taxation. Here's a political cause. Theudas, a personality cause. Judas, a political cause. He causes men to revolt. His followers are eventually dispersed, but they're all described as many as what him? As many as obeyed him. They were persuaded by him. These two failed, Theudas and Judas. Thus, the calculation is made. These men standing before us, these 12 apostles, they will fail too. Miscalculation. And miscalculation, simply by using an illustration. And therefore, I want you to see the third failure here. It's not only the failure of Theudas and of Judas, it's the failure of Gamaliel. You see, the Holy Spirit, I believe, is pointing out an irony here. Rather than the apostles and Christianity being like Gamaliel's two illustrations, Gamaliel himself is like his two illustrations. He's the one who's going to fail. How ironic that the Holy Spirit would point this out. All three introductions to each man, they're all introduced as having stood up or rose up. All three conclusions are that each man was obeyed. They obeyed Theudas, they obeyed Judas, and what does it say in verse 40? To him they all agreed. Same word, obeyed, used for the previous two. How ironic. Both Theudas and Judas, Gamaliel points out, as many as obeyed them. And yet in verse 40 it says, to him the Sanhedrin obeyed. What was the motto of the apostles? We ought to obey God rather than men. Theudas, Judas, Gamaliel stood up among men who obeyed them. Men obeying men. Apostles say, that's not our motto. The biblical truth is this. We ought to obey God rather than men. So who is leading whom astray? Theudas, Judas, Gamaliel. A man had a reputation. Gamaliel has a pious cause. It is, I mean, this seems like this is right because of who he is. But you can be a pious fraud, folks. My brother Terry, missionary in Sri Lanka. By the way, Barak and Carissa are there right now. My brother used to, even when I was a teenager, he always talked about pious gas bags. And that little phrase has always stuck with me. You see somebody who's really pious, they seem to be really devout, and it's just a bunch of gas. They're a gas bag. Have you noticed how pious politicians have become? Now they're talking about prayer even as they do the very things against prayer. Pious gas bags. That was Gamaliel. Miscalculation of illustration. Thirdly, we see miscalculation of determination. Look at verses 38 to 40. Miscalculation of determination. He determines by his recommendation to the Sanhedrin that they should, quote, refrain from these men and let them alone. Huge miscalculation. Because we're still here today. Huge miscalculation. He calculated that the apostles, just like Theudas and Judas, are no threat. They're simply a passing fad. Like the wide ties were. Put a tie on the other day and I told my wife, I said, that's too wide. People are going to look at me like I'm crazy. So I got to get a skinny tie. Now I'm going to start getting even skinnier ties to go with the fad, with what's being worn today. But the evidence of this miscalculation is evident in what Gamaliel determined to be, number one, the less likely determination. Now this is interesting. When you look at verse 38, the less likely determination. Because Gamaliel says in verse 38, if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. Now look at the word if there. This is why I love the study of the Greek language. I was taught this early on, that there are two ways to look at if. There's a, E-I, as we would transliterate it, or E-A-N, or E-on, as we would transliterate it. Two words for if. If one of those words is used with a subjunctive mood, then it's talking about something that is less likely. You guys remember this? You Greek guys? Not Greek guys, but those who've studied Greek. If this counts, you know what? Gamaliel's if in verse 38 with the subjunctive indicates he thinks that what these men are doing is less probable that it's of men. Now, when I'm studying this, I came to the opposite conclusion until I remembered, no, first class condition and third class condition with the word a or on, and I had him turned around. And I had to remind myself, and I had to say, okay, this commentator's wrong. He's not thinking like I do. And then I went to the next guy, and they all disagreed with me. So guess who what? I had to get humble and say, okay, I had it wrong. But that, see, I could have had a really good sermon on the fact that perhaps he is saying this is more likely to be of men. He thinks it's less likely to be of men when you look at the word if. So you see the less likely determination of verse 38. You see the more likely determination of verse 39. Gamaliel's if in verse 39 indicates the belief this is quite possibly of God. It is more probable that this, that these apostles is doing, is of God. And he says, that being true, you will find yourselves fighting against God. That phrase, fighting against God, is one word in the Greek. It literally means, and it's only right here in the New Testament, used nowhere else. It literally means you'll find yourself to be God fighters. You'll find yourself to be God fighters. Gamaliel would know, according to Isaiah 45:9, woe unto him that strifeth against his maker. Gamaliel says the very thing established at the, as the theme of this passage. He agrees with the theme of this passage as we've been saying it. It is futile. It is futile to oppose those who obey God. It's futile. He knows that. He even has an inkling that these men are by man. I am more convinced this may be of God than this may be of men. Even with Gamaliel's suspicion this could be of God, here's the point. He refuses to follow up. He refuses to take these men aside afterward and say, tell me more. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, you'll find where men come very close to the truth. The Apostle Paul is standing before the governor in Acts 24:25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He came so close. But that convenient time, as far as we know, never came. And there may be somebody here this morning who thinks, you know, one day I'll get saved when I have a more convenient time, when the stars align just right, blah, blah, blah. No, that time may never come. Gamaliel has an opportunity. Men who have walked with Jesus Christ himself. And he's thinking, these men may be right. And he doesn't follow up on it. Paul is before King Agrippa. And when he's done, King Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Agrippa was so close. As far as we know, never did become a Christian. And I'm pointing out here that Gamaliel, I believe, is so close here just by his use of the word if. And what he is saying here, so close to submitting, but then the invitation's over. And you know what it's like when you are in the midst of an invitation and the gospel is given and you say, one day I will. Maybe I should go forward. Maybe I should respond. And yet you give in to the flesh. And so what's happening here is just like a lot of church invitations. You leave having never responded. and the decision is never made. Gamaliel is thinking that Judas was slain. Judas was slain. Jesus was slain. So smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But Gamaliel's Christology is faulty. Peter himself says this in 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, he knows the chief shepherd is alive. And that's the very thing he's been preaching here. He's been preaching the resurrection. And that's the very thing the Sanhedrin will not accept, especially the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. But you got the Pharisees there too. How many times had Jesus spoken out against them? You scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, Matthew 23. Jesus was pointing out to Gamaliel the very things that would make him angry. Church history, folks, has proven that Gamaliel's suspicion that you cannot stop what is right, that it's come true. The gospel is now spread worldwide. In fact, you get to Acts chapter 17, and they're already saying, these men have turned the world upside down. Go from Acts 5 to 17, and in those few chapters, look at the impact Jesus Christ has made through those he has sent into this world. I'm telling you something, fighting with Bible-believing Christians makes you a God fighter, and you're not going to win. You will not win. Why is it futile to oppose those who obey God? God always wins. He always wins. And those who obey him always win. We may not see it in this lifetime, but folks, we win. Amen. There's the fourth miscalculation. It's the miscalculation of intimidation. They think they can intimidate these apostles. What did they calculate? That they could intimidate the apostles to be quiet in number one in what they expected. In what they exacted and what they exacted. Look at verse 40. What do they exact upon them? A beating with a rod for disobeying the previous command given in chapter 4 and verse 21. Well, let's beat them. So they beat them with rods. They also exacted a demanding. You see, in verse 40, they demanded that they should not be speaking on the basis of the name of Jesus Christ. So they exacted a beating and a demanding. And then they let them go. The fact that they let them go is evidence of, number two, what they expected. They expected, number one, the sadness of the apostles and their defeated attitude. And yet, what do you find them doing? Are they sad in verse 41? And they departed from the presence of the council. Next word, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing. Not rejoicing because they're released or because the Sanhedrin became a spectacle and they had become a spectacle. No, they're rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer a beating. But it's not even the physical aspect. It's the shame. It was shameful to be beaten by the Sanhedrin like this. My brother, when he was a little guy, he was probably 3 or 4, when we lived in Omaha, Nebraska. I've given this illustration. It's my brother Mike. Where's Brandon? Right there in the back. I'm sure your dad's told you this, and I think you've probably heard me say this here. When we had come home from church that Sunday morning, and all 6 of us boys were in one room. We all slept in one room. Talk about a blast. Well, there we are in one room, and we're getting dressed into our play clothes for Sunday afternoon. And Mike did something that deserved a spanking. And we heard him crying in the next room as my dad was giving him a whipping, which my dad did quite a bit. Not just to him, but to all of us. Well, Mike had to come back into this room and face 5 of his brothers. And I'll never forget. I can still see it. Folks, I'm watching it right now in my mind because it was so impactful. He walks into the room and shuts the door and goes, "Ah, that didn't even hurt." The door opens, this big hand comes in. It's almost like the cartoons, you know, whoop, and, you know, he's taken out. Oh, it didn't, did it? And then we heard the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. What's the point? The shame. It wasn't the beating. He came, he had to face five brothers. It was the shame of receiving a beating. These men, when they received this beating, it was shameful for anybody to be. It's saying that you are going against spirituality. You're lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. You're so low in what you've done. It was shameful. And yet they're rejoicing. Why? They probably heard somebody one time say, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." But they expected, the Sanhedrin expected the sadness of the apostles. And then, secondly, they expected the submission of the apostles. Well, did they submit? Don't ever speak again in his name. Don't ever say anything in his name. Well, verse 42, and how often in the temple? Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach. Period. Am I leaving anything out? They ceased not to teach and preach. Out loud, please. They kept doing it in his name. They kept preaching in his name. The practice is emphasized because it literally reads this: in the temple and in every house, they did not keep on ceasing teaching and preaching the good news, the Jesus Christ, the Christ Jesus. They would not cease daily, every day. Why? Because they had a motto. We ought to obey God rather than men. And even after they're beaten to shame, and even after they're demanded of that you better not ever say anything else again in this man's name, they go right back to the place where they were arrested. They go right back to doing on a daily basis. It's not like, well, let's just do this once every week so that we're not found out so well. Every day they go back doing the same thing. Folks, here's something that has taken place. Gamaliel miscalculated Jesus Christ and his followers. The Sanhedrin miscalculated Gamaliel's flawed doctrine because they shared his doctrine, at least the Pharisees did, because they were impressed with his reputation. They miscalculated Jesus Christ and his followers by the illustrations that Gamaliel used that he applied to them that should have been applied to him. They miscalculated the determination made. Even Gamaliel thought that this could be of men, or this could be of God. And they miscalculated the intimidation that they tried to put upon these men. That'll do them. Beat them with rods and make sure they don't ever do this again in the name of Jesus. And in the end, they did not kill the Christians like they wanted to in verse 33, but they did beat them and they threatened them, which tells you that to the very end, they opposed those who obey God. They were God fighters. Matthew 16, 18 is still true 2,000 years later. Jesus promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And all God's people said,
amen.
Father, thank you that we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My Lord.